it lights my path, how it guides my way.
John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'"
Thank you very much. So the text, John the Gospeler, who writes this account of Jesus' meeting with John the Baptizer, starts off with the next day. Now it's quite probably that that is the day after that John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. And so Jesus spends these next couple of days in the area where John has been baptizing, near the River Jordan. It would seem that John has kind of thought about or prayed and considered what happened the day before, when he saw, Jesus came out of the water, when he saw the dove, the Holy Spirit, coming and resting upon Jesus. And I just wonder whether he went back to his wherever he was sleeping that night, because he was well known for being in the wilderness, and perhaps even prayed or even considered what he saw. Because he comes back the next day with this wonderful, glorious series of testimonies or series of revelations about who Jesus is. There are so many in here, we can't consider them all, and it's not obviously what we're looking at this morning. But let's just look at them. But the things that John says immediately as he sees Jesus again, he says he's a man of higher rank. He existed before me. The Spirit has come from heaven and remains on him. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. And of course, the first phrase was, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is the one who is the voice calling out in the wilderness. He's taking the focus off him. Remember that the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees in Jerusalem, had sent priests and other people to go to John and ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And of course John denies all these things and just goes back to, "I'm just a voice. I'm just the one who's telling you things, who's crying out these things." And he puts it squarely on Jesus. Now, he gives Jesus this unique name, the Lamb of God. It's never been written before in Scripture. You'll never find it in the Old Testament. It is a unique name that Jesus, that John reveals about Jesus. But there are obviously words in it that would remind the authorities, the people around, of things that they know from their own background, from their own religious practice, from their history. It's been part of their historic worship life and practice over many years to have a lamb which is then sacrificed for their sins. In fact, sacrificing of animals in worship goes back beyond or before there was even the people of Israel. And you'll read it, of course, in the first chapters of Genesis. You have Cain and Abel bringing their offerings, and Abel brings a lamb to be offered. So worship, even from the very beginning, worship of God involves something which you bring, which you offer up, a costly thing. And for someone who tends sheep and pasts in the pastures, like the people of Israel became very much, they offered the best of what they had and gave their life. So there was this understanding that there is a life, a cost involved in worship. And here is John now calling Jesus, a man, the Lamb of God. Someone who would be intimately connected with a sacrifice. And not only that, but he would be the sacrifice who would take away sins. Not just for the individual, not just for the people of Israel, but he then said he would take away the sins of the world. So beyond the people of God in Israel at that time, beyond the Jewish people. And identifies him, as he has with other phrases in that wonderful stream of prophetic revelation, recognizing that he is God. He calls him the Son of God. But it is God, only God, who can take away the sins of the world. So he's pouring out these wonderful, beautiful, deep truths about Jesus. And I'm sure that everybody who heard it would have gone back and reported these things, you know, to the Jewish priests and the rabbis, and there'd be lots of chatter, and people would be going back to their homes, you know, from the Jordan, and talking about these things about Jesus, because these would be new things, unique things. No one had ever been called these things before. And so, you know, I'm sure it sparked off heated discussions amongst the religious people. You know, what it means. What does this mean? What does this mean? And people would be chattering away. But at this point, this is the focal point then. For all their considerations, all their talk, they'd be going back to the scriptures and thinking, where do we read about lambs? What about sacrifices? What about our sins? And they'd be going back to the references, you know, the writings in the scriptures in the Old Testament, and drawing everything back. And then all those things that they would read about would then be focused upon Jesus. All those things in the past that have been spoken about, sacrifices and lambs and everything, but then now, because of John's words, will be focused upon Jesus. And we're going to do a little bit of that. Not all the scriptures in the Old Testament, but we are going to do a little bit of that. But firstly, I'm going to ask a question. Can you think of some references in the Old Testament that John might have been referring to? Sorry to say that.
Isaiah 53.
Yeah, indeed. The lamb sin offering that was made for the guilt offering, in fact, in Isaiah. Any other passages, any other scriptures we can think of that we might have been thinking about? I'm sorry, it is close to revive, I know that. So.
When it's not a lamb, but probably they thought when Abraham said God would provide an offering as we sacrifice for the lamb and the lamb afterwards.
Yep, so we're looking at the story of Abraham and Isaac, which we will be doing. We will be going there for us to our Old Testament passage. Any other? Yeah. Sin offering, that's where it identified with, particularly with the removal of sins from people. So that's there. Yeah, any others?
The lamb that was sacrificed, the lamb was for Exodus.
Yeah.
Of the people of Israel.
Yeah.
God passed over the people
to the temple. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be another thing that would be uppermost in their minds, the celebration every year of the Passover. The sacrifice of the lamb and the daubing of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses, which was the story of the Exodus, the fleeing of the people of Israel out of Egypt, the release of, from captivity, was would be very foremost in their minds because of the sacrifice of the lamb and the offering of the signal of the blood. Yep, very good. So, as I said, we'll be going particularly to look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you remember this account. This is where the near sacrifice of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and you remember that he takes him to a place in the mountains to offer him, as the Lord has instructed him, to offer him as a burnt offering. So let's pick up the story, and I've asked Bruce if he will come and read several verses from that story. So thank you, Bruce.
We're starting at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 22. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place in which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided."
Thank you very much, Bruce. Before I kind of carry on, I just want to point us to the preaching on Friday evening at Revive from Debbie and from Phil Tate, both referencing this particular story. And I thought they gave some really wonderful teaching on that. So when the recordings are made available, make sure you get a chance to listen to that, to kind of take things further from this passage, because I thought they were absolutely wonderful. But I'll just throw in my two pence with now. As Phil mentioned, actually, on his preach on Friday evening, he thought this was an absolutely incredible, amazing story about Abraham, who followed through on what God was asking him to do, you know, to the point of almost killing his son, of sacrificing Isaac. In fact, there's one Bible College lecturer and an ancient Near East specialist who says that this particular story is as significant in man's history with God than the question that Satan asked God about Job. Remember that Job was a man in the ancient Near East, and Satan entered into the courts of heaven and asked God, told God that Job only loved God because of the things that God had given him. And then you know, the story is that the Lord allows Satan to take away those things, or he takes away those things, given that we have that freedom, and Satan takes away those things that he thinks that might change Job's mind if he doesn't have those things. And so, but here is also a question, a tough question, because if you think of the promises that the Lord had made to Abraham about who he was and what his future was going to be, that he was going to be, firstly, a family, so he's going to have a son, a man, and his wife Sarah, extremely old age, then it was going to be a clan, and then it was going to turn into a nation. I mean, what a legacy to have, and that nation would then be a blessing to the other nations of the world. And yet, here is God asking him to take away, to kill, the very thing through whom those things would take place. That is an extraordinary thing to do. And we see from the account that Abraham just takes it all the way. I'm not sure I could ever have done that. I mean, man, no wonder he's called the father of faith. I just kind of thought about, if I were to go out to Crystal Palace, you know, with my sports bag and my towel and my swimming trunks, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to say, right, I'm going to jump off the, you know, the 10-metre high board, or whatever, how high it is, 20-metre. My saying that, walking into Crystal Palace, my emotions would be very different when I'm standing on the top of the 20-metre high board and looking over the edge and saying, I can do this. I'm not sure I had the same faith that I had walking up through the nice park at Crystal Palace. I don't think I'd have that, the same courage. But Abraham saw it through to the very end. And of course we know that's when the Lord intervened, because he then says, now I know. Just as perhaps the Lord didn't know with Job whether he would love him if Satan took everything away. Now he knows that Abraham believed God and, as they had that great faith. So. But Abraham was right, wasn't he, in the end? Abraham was right, even in his words walking to the mountain, where he said to his servants, he said, I and Isaac are going to go over there and we're going to worship God and we will return. It's very interesting because you think, why didn't Isaac create a fuss? And we're not really told about what Isaac thought, and this is pure speculation, but I'm just sort of just thinking, why didn't Isaac create a fuss? Well, in the stories that we often see illustrated, I don't know, see what your illustrated Bible shows this story. Quite often we have Isaac depicted as a little boy, so he's kind of almost doesn't have a choice. But actually, it's quite likely that Isaac was well into his 20s, maybe even into his 30s, and yet he went along with what his father asked him to do. Whether he trusted Abraham, because Abraham all along had been this man who put his faith in God, and Isaac had seen that all his life. Or maybe from that point to the bottom of the mountain walking up, Abraham was telling him, this is what the Lord has asked me to do. And Isaac put his trust in his father, that perhaps even if he was slain, that somehow he would come back to life. But we don't know that. We don't know. We can't. That's pure speculation. However, we do know, we suspect then, as I say, that Isaac actually trusted Abraham, even to the point of being bound and laid on the altar. And I think that just gives a wonderful picture of Jesus when he comes to the cross. Remember, he had that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he willingly goes. He willingly lays down his life. So Isaac is an adult, compliant, trusting adult. And so that is a picture of Jesus who willingly goes to the cross, who is willingly then taken all the way and slain, and crucified in that awful, terrible way. So the picture of Jesus from this story, enduring great agony, Jesus. Physical, the humiliation, the emotional and spiritual torment. Just read Psalm 22 and you'll begin to understand some of the things that are going on in the spiritual realm against Jesus, because it is a psalm which prophesies certainly about the crucifixion. And why did God take them to that particular place, the land of Moriah? Well, it's the place, in fact, where now Jerusalem stands. The city, of course, outside of which Jesus was crucified. So there is a kind of geographical relationship that this story stands in. And then in years to come, will be the place where Jesus then is crucified. The other question I kind of had also was, when the Lord provides the sacrifice, why is it a ram and not a lamb? Have you ever thought that? I have. I don't know what your answers are, but here's some suggestions. And I don't know, then certainly not, you know, because it's different, it's certainly no less meaningful. Some Bible commentators have suggested that the ram identifies Jesus in his priestly role, because the ram was the animal that was sacrificed when the priests were consecrated. So if you look back into Exodus 29, where Aaron and the priests were consecrated before ministering in the tabernacle, it was a ram that was sacrificed. And therefore, was the ram therefore being an indication of Jesus being a priest? Having that priestly role. Some might even suggest it identifies Jesus as a king or the Lord, because often the ram was a symbol, a metaphor for a leader. Talk about the king being a monarch and so on, but they would be seen as victorious, a ram which was so strong and sturdy and had the horns. That's what kind of king you'd like, isn't it? A strong king in those days, particularly. Someone who could repel all enemies, repel all borders, so they had that kind of picture. But was it being used as a metaphor because Jesus was a king, was Lord? I don't know. But whatever it is, Jesus, God in man, fulfills that which we cannot, because Isaac would not have been a sufficient sacrifice. It wouldn't have worked. But therefore, then God provides the lamb. Anything we do, anything that we offer, is insufficient to take away our sins, to give us salvation, completely, utterly insufficient. It's all about what the Lord provides. And the Lord provided Jesus for you and for me. The Lord provided Jesus, and Jesus came willingly to live that life and to reveal the fullness of God to us, to the point of laying down his life, being that picture of the spotless lamb, the sinless person, willing to be sacrificed, giving his own blood, offering up his own life, taking our sins away. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves you. Get that relationship restored again. That's how much he loves you. Jesus would lay down his life willingly through a horrific execution. And I just want to take us a little bit beyond the passage in John that we read, because there is another next day, and that on that day too, John points to Jesus who's coming along again, and he says, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. And it's interesting because then you get the story of the two of John the Baptist's followers then turn and follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, what are you looking for? What do you seek? And they say, Lord, we want to know where they live. We want to come and hang out with you. He says, okay, I'll show you where I live, where I abide, where my rest is. And of course, those two followers of John the Baptist then becomes followers of Jesus. And I just thought it was a picture that we not only look at Jesus in the Lamb of God taking our sins away, that is not it. That is not the end. We are not looking for a ticket to heaven. We are looking for a life which follows Jesus and follows him to the place where he lives and abides. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to be those who abide with him, those who rest in him, those who follow him. And I just thought that was a, need to take just that little bit further into the verses in John chapter 1. Hold that thought, because I'll come back to it in a minute. So we've looked at the Old Testament and to see how God's people would begin to see the truth of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. But of course, the Bible doesn't stop there when referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Can you guess which particular book has the most references to Jesus being the Lamb of God? Revelation. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's right. Revelation. So we're going to go there now. But before we have the passages specifically given for us, I just wanted to share something which excites me. Whenever I read it, it's probably a couple of chapters before the ones that we're going to look at in Revelation. But it's a description of the Lamb of God. I just find this exciting. So chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah,'" the lion we've been singing about this morning, "'the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lion." No, it was a lamb. A lion is a lamb. And his picture is such, I found it wonderful, I think, in Tim Rogers' book, God's Strategy. I think that if ever the Christian church has a banner, it would be of the slain lamb. So we can forget Constantine and his cross and so on now. We would have a banner of the slain lamb. Because the one who is slain, the one who is sacrificed, the one who has offered himself up, is not depicted as the physical strength of the lion, but as the given, offered, sacrificed lamb. It just excites me to think of that picture. But now we're going to go to the proper passage that we're going to be looking at. And that's Revelation 7, and Bruce, again, is going to read to us some verses from that chapter.
So this is Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9 and reading down to the end of the chapter at verse 17. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'"
So John the Gospeler become John the Revelator in this a vision that he writes down of Jesus and the church and looking into things that are being revealed to him about the future. And he writes these wonderful, wonderful pictures of what he sees the Lord give him. And he, you see, the fulfillment of what we saw John the Gospeler first declare about Jesus, but who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because who do we have now standing in front of the throne? We have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That literally has gone around the world. The good news of Jesus is going around the world, and we are adding, it is being added to the church, those from new tongue, new tribes, hearing about Jesus for the first time. And here we see John have this vision of the fulfillment of what he declared about Jesus when he met him by that river Jordan. It's the focus of their worship, where both heaven and earth come before him to bow down and bring their praise and their worship and their honouring of God and the Lamb. Someone's written a helpful alliteration about this particular these particular verses. And he says, it's a small lamb. So it doesn't have the physical prowess of that lion that we've been thinking about. You might think it would be there to kind of show strength. But it's a small lamb, humble. He's a slain lamb. So he's indicating the death that he died, being given up that he might take away our sins through his blood, through the giving of his life. He is a standing lamb, so he is not just slain, but he is now resurrected, the word coming, anastasis, to again stand is basically what resurrection, the Greek word for resurrection, to again stand. And therefore we have a lamb standing in heaven. He is a strong lamb, despite his small stature, perhaps, despite these marks of execution. He is a lamb who is worthy to be praised. Interestingly, he's put it in a searching lamb, perhaps, that he then sees the nations before the lamb and says, God is still seeking out people, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that he might save them, that he might have that relationship with them. And he is the sovereign lamb. He's the one who rules, who will bring all things together. So the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, as it says later on in Revelation. So he is the sovereign lamb. And I'll finish with this, just to draw it back with those thoughts that I gave that tiptoed into a few verses beyond the ones in John 1 we should have been looking at. He brings his followers home. That's where delight will be, to bring us home with him. Did you ever see that? Just as Jesus dwelt among us, which John the Gospeler wrote early on in John chapter 1, that Jesus dwelt among us, made his tabernacle among us. Here, we read, God makes his tabernacle, spreads his tabernacle over all those who are gathered in front of the throne. He makes his home with them. That's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing, he's not just saving us, as I say, as he gives a ticket to heaven, but he's bringing us home because he's drawing us to himself. And in that final book, Lord, we see that that's what he's doing. He spreads his tabernacle over us, and that we are now home with the Lord. And finally, the lamb then becomes the shepherd. So he draws us. It is Jesus who draws us to that place of being at home with the Lord. It is Jesus whom we follow, who draws us to be in that place where we abide with him. Our start of our living with Jesus is now. Our eternal life starts now. And then If you go through death or the Lord comes back and we're taken up, then we will be then following him through into that place of being at home with Jesus. And he leads them, where does he lead them? He leads them to the water of life. So at home he will give us, as it were, that which keeps us going, keeps us alive, keeps us entering into all the beauty, all the depth, all the wonder of our life that will be with Jesus in the future, with which we know so little now, yet there is that promise that he will keep us and give us life. And finally, of course, he will give us rest. He will give us rest, so that there will be no more tears. Reminding us of the verses earlier on, about no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. He will give us rest. This earthly life gives us so much strife, so much trouble, so much weariness, so much bad stuff sometimes. But he brings us to the place where we will be able to rest, where there will be no more death, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more sorrow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's where you're bringing us, to that place of rest. Shall I pray?
Yes.
Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful revelation of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken away our sin as we have seen you and as we have said yes to you. Lord, and all that you have done for us, Lord, your wonderful sacrifice, yet that ugly, horrible torment and execution you had to go through, Lord, to shed your blood and to give your life. We are so grateful. We are so grateful to you, Lord Jesus. And you say, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to follow the Lamb. As the Moravians said, you know, we want to follow the Lamb. And we want to join with them in that walk with you, Lord, through our life, through the eternal life that you give us. Lord, we want to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for we have this promise of life going on and on with you. Thank you that you make your home with us. That's the desire of your heart, to make your home with us and to give us rest. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray, Lord, that now, as we struggle through life, and the strife and the difficulties that are here, as well as rejoicing in some of the joys as well, Lord. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that we can begin to experience that life and that rest as we want to follow the Lamb who is our shepherd. We bless you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are. We thank you again, Lord, for that wonderful picture of you as the Lamb of God. Help us to keep it in our hearts, to treasure it, and to treasure you, Lord, as we walk after you in this life. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.